Last time we considered the character of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And principally we noted two things. That as God, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules over all things, as the Creator, He rules over His creation. But as Redeemer, and that's principally our focus in these studies, the work of Christ as the Redeemer of sinners, as the Redeemer of His people, He also is set before us in Scripture as a King. There is a distinction made between the kingdom of His power that relates to His creation and what we could call the kingdom of grace that relates to His own elect and redeemed people, those whom He died for, those whom He now reigns over. We saw how that kingdom, the kingdom of the Redeemer, is set before us in Scripture in two dimensions. We thought of the fact that it is presently and principally a spiritual kingdom, but a kingdom that will also have an earthly, a natural dimension as the Savior returns to this earth to reign with His people. Further analysis of Christ's kingdom teaches us that there are several key areas in which Christ's ministry as the royal Redeemer is seen. We ask the question, how does Christ exercise the ministry of a king? How does He rule? How does that rule manifest itself in the lives of His people? I want to suggest four areas in which Christ's rule is seen. The first of those is in the fact that He subdues His people under Him. He subdues His people to Himself. This aspect of the royal power of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen first in the fact that He conquers His people when they are still in a state of sin, to bring them into a state of grace and to save them. The conquering power of Christ as King of His people is demonstrated first in our personal experience of God when the Savior conquers our will and He conquers our heart and He brings us into a state of grace and salvation. The Scripture obviously and clearly teaches that man by nature is the enemy of God. It's such a simple fact that we hardly need to go into it, and yet it's one that we need to bear in mind in relation to this subject. That man in his sin, that all of us in our natural state, were the enemies of God. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7, we have that truth asserted in the clearest fashion, where Paul is drawing the contrast between what we were in our natural state, what we are in the flesh, in a carnal, unsaved condition, and what we are in that regenerate, saved state. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7, he says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now there you have a wonderful setting forth of the truth of what man is by nature. We are naturally, by birth, the enemies of God. But look at what Romans 8 and 7 teaches us. That in our mind, we are enemies against God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Then he goes on to say, it is not subject to the law of God. That is why we are described as enemies. The sinner is described in Scripture as the enemy of God for good reason. He is the enemy of God because he is not subject to the law of God. Rather, he lives in rebellion against God's law. What is God's law? Well, you know that God's law is summarized for us in the moral law or the Ten Commandments. And man by nature rebels against God's law and therefore is described justly and legitimately as the enemy of God. But Romans 8 and 7 goes further than even that. Because you'll see the final phrase of the verse is that the carnal or the natural mind cannot be subject to the law of God. Man has no power in himself apart from the power to rebel against God. That is man's natural ability. That is the only ability he has. He has only the ability to rebel. So far have we fallen into depravity and sin in Adam that mankind not only has no power to save himself, the only power that he has is to rebel against God. That's how his ability expresses itself. Now today there is all kinds of variations on the theme that man has some power to do good. He has some inherent or natural ability toward good. Oh yes, they will agree that he chooses sin most often, but that there's still a latent spark of good within him. That somewhere deep within his being, if we could only find it, if we could only create the right environment, we would bring that spark of good and spark of life up into prominence and out into the forefront. But Paul says that the natural mind cannot be subject to the law of God. He can only be a rebel. That's what we are by nature. That's where God found us. If we're in Christ today, that's what we were. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is teaching those believers, again contrasting what they were and what they are. They have been delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. They're now in the kingdom of Christ in spiritual terms. In the spiritual dimension of that kingdom, they've obeyed the gospel. They're now citizens of that heavenly kingdom. And verse 21 tells us what they were. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That's what we were. Before God came and in mercy reconciled us to himself through Christ and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, we were enemies and aliens by birth, by desire, by inclination, by practice. Now it's understandable then, I think, that you can see it quite easily that in the light of that truth, if we are to be brought into the kingdom of God, we must be conquered by the King. If we are to come to the state where instead of being aliens and being rebels, we are brought to submit to Christ and to obey the gospel and to live for him and to wear the yoke of Christ, there has to be a conquering work take place. There has to be a display of the power of Christ as King, whereby in our own lives he enters and by his sovereign grace and his royal power, he breaks that spirit of rebellion. You and I would have been in hell long ago. We're only on the way to heaven because Christ as King sovereignly conquered our will, broke the spirit of rebellion, gave us a new heart that desired his will and his ways. There is a picture of that seen in the Psalm 45. In the verse 40, and the verse 5 rather of that psalm, the psalmist writes, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." One of the pictures that is here, I think, is of conversion, of salvation, where the arrows of the king, the arrows of his word, fired into the heart of the sinner, bringing the sinner down, conquering the sinner, bringing him to fall under Christ, bringing him into subjection and submission. Don't we read, for instance, on the day of Pentecost, that when Peter preached with the power of the Holy Ghost, what happened? Acts 2 and 37 tells us that they were pricked in their hearts. The word of God was like an arrow. It penetrated their heart. It brought them to the point. And remember that Peter was addressing those who, but days before, had crucified Christ. He accuses them of that very crime, that you by wicked hands have taken the Son of God and you've killed the Prince of Life. But the word entered their heart, and what happened? It pricked them, and the enemy was found at Peter's feet saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of his sins." The enemy conquered. That spirit of enmity within their soul was broken and conquered by the Word of God as the Holy Ghost applied that truth to their hearts. Now that's the experience of every truly born again sinner. that the power of sin and the enmity that we have by nature against God and the rebellion that lives and dwells within us as aliens from God, that is broken as Christ comes in the power of the gospel and by His Spirit and conquers the heart. Why does the sinner become willing to repent and believe the gospel? It is because Christ has conquered the heart. And even as they express willingness and a desire to believe in Him and to turn from sin, they are merely giving those external evidences of the fact that God sovereignly has conquered and given a new heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we have that truth stated in relation to Ezekiel's hearers, stated in relation to the people of Israel. A day of blessing, a day of gospel renewal is spoken of. Ezekiel 36 and 25 then, and he's speaking about when he gathers them from among the nations. Verse 24 tells us, I'm going to gather you from among the nations. I'm going to bring them back to their own land. Verse 24 tells us, I will bring you into your own land. Well, that, of course, has been seen and demonstrated in our own day. And then, verse 25 says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. But we have already seen, have we not, that the natural man can only rebel against God's statutes and judgments. But here is the new heart given, and you see how it is entirely the work of the Lord. Sovereignly He has come. I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to give you a new nature that delights in the law of God, that delights in my statutes and my commandments, and therefore by implication delights in obedience to God. The Lord has conquered. The Lord has come. Salvation is the work of God. It is not the work of a joint effort between God and man. Salvation is the sovereign work of God. And when we use that terminology, we are simply saying that salvation is the work of Christ the King. It's a sovereign work. It's a gracious work. You see, the mark of the Christian is someone who is in submission. Someone who is conquered. Someone whose old nature has been broken. They are a conquered people. That's the mark of the Christian. I think that there's something in the natural heart and mind of man that rebels against that sort of description. Today we have flaunted here and there the thought of Christian victory and triumph, and yes, those phrases are right in their place. But there is a sense in which the Christian is to live as someone who has been broken. Someone who has been humbled. Someone who is in subjection. Someone who is under the yoke of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if your version of Christian victory means that you live and do as you please, then that's not the Bible's version of Christianity. The Bible's version of Christianity means that we are under the yoke of Christ. So Christ's royal power then is seen in this area of subduing us in our sin and bringing us to Himself in saving power. But of course, that subduing work continues in the life of the believer. We still have that old fleshly nature within us. It will be present with us until the day when we are perfected in the image of Christ, when we see Him face to face. But Christ's rule as King within us continues in that He continues to subdue sin within us. He continues to suppress, to break down the power of the old man. The old man must die daily. He must be broken by the power and grace of Christ. In James chapter 4 and the verse 4 of that chapter, the apostle is addressing a tragic circumstance in relation to the people of God, because he sets before us in the opening verses of this chapter a very unhappy picture of those who have given way to the flesh and to sin. And there's wars, and there's fighting, and there's envying, and there's lusting of one kind and another. And he describes them in the verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. It's strong language to use of believers, but that's how they were behaving. in a spiritual sense. For he qualifies that. He's not talking about the sin of adultery in its natural sense, but he's speaking in spiritual terms, for he qualifies it in verse 4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Here's what he's talking about. A Christian befriending the world, a Christian living in the world, living like the world, living like the ungodly. And he says, don't you know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He's speaking now about the working of the old heart that desires the sins of the world, that hankers after the world, just as Israel in the wilderness hankered after the things of Egypt. So the Christian very often, in a state of coldness and backslidden state of heart, hankers after the world. And he's saying, you know, the scripture warns us about this, and do you think it's a warning that's given needlessly? No, it's a warning that is needed. Because the spirit that is within us, the old man, that old nature, lusts and envies and desires the world and its sin. Verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. What is the answer to the uprising and the outbreaking of sin in our lives as Christians? It's the grace of God. It is that grace that produces submission to God. In Micah chapter 7, come back now to the Old Testament, to the minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and the chapter 7, the verse 18, the prophet is speaking there, as it were, on the behalf of the remnant that God will save. And he says this, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? And passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. Then notice this. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Here is part of God's work in redemption. It is to subdue sin. If we are conscious today of the power of the old nature within us, and we lament and we mourn over how easily and how quickly we sin and we fall, we're conscious today of that besetting sin. It troubles us. It troubles us deeply to feel that we can grieve God, that we can sin in the flesh so easily and so quickly. We can just slide into worldly ways and worldly thinking and worldly living. But it vexes our soul. It grieves us to see the old man so strong. What's the answer? It's Christ's power as a king in our life to subdue sin by giving us grace. We need to pray. We need to pray to obtain grace. He's ready to give. Let us therefore come and ask boldly that we might have the grace of the King in our lives, the power of King Jesus seen in our lives in subduing our sin, bringing it down under the power of the Spirit. He not only subdues us to himself, but the second area in which the royal power of Christ is seen is in that he rules over us, ruling us. Those who are in the kingdom of God are ruled by Christ. His laws govern their lives. To be a member of Christ's kingdom is to be under his rule, under his authority, under his direct command, to be part of Christ's people, to be saved from our sin, is to be in the position of a subject before a king. Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 10 sets before us the state of the new heart, the state of the Christian. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Quoting from the prophet, the apostle here uses this statement in relation to Israel to instruct the New Testament believer of how they are to live and what God has done in their lives in salvation. But here's what the Lord does for the sinner when he saves them. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. Now that is what God does when He saves the sinner. There is no exception to this rule. He writes His law in the heart. He writes His law in their mind by renewing their heart, by giving them a new nature and a new will. It is a nature and a will that is imprinted with the law of God. Those who are saved then are under that law, are to live in a fashion that indicates they are ruled by Christ. In James chapter 2, just over a page or two, in the chapter 2 and the verse 8, the Apostle James gives an interesting description to the moral law, to the Ten Commandments, some of which he refers to. In the verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. He goes on in the rest of the chapter to mention a number of the other commandments that we know as part of the Ten Commandments, part of the summary of the moral law. See how he describes it. It's the royal law. It's the law of the king. Oh, if Christ is our Redeemer, He is our King. If He is our King, we are under His law. A lot of Christians may not like that, but that's the teaching of the Word of God. It is the royal law. It's the law of the king. The king has said, these are my commandments. If you're a Christian, these commandments are written in your heart. They're already imprinted upon your mind. It will be most natural for you to obey the commands of God. It's the royal law. It's the law of the king. God's kingdom, you see, is a kingdom of order. It is a kingdom that is regulated. It is a kingdom that is ruled. The people of God are not to live as a bunch of anarchists. They are not to live as Israel did in the days of the judges, doing every man that which is right in his own eyes. That's not how God's people are to live. We are to live according to order. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, a church that was blighted by confusion, and there were instances of women stepping out of line and taking on a teaching role in the church. There were multiplicity of prophets and speakers and preachers standing up, some of them speaking in foreign languages and tongues. And there was chaos to the degree that Paul says if one of the ungodly comes in, he's going to think you're mad. That's going to be the summary in his mind. You're mad. It's chaos. And in 1 Corinthians 14, in the verse 33, Paul says there, God is not the author of confusion. God's kingdom is a kingdom of order. Now, the worldly-minded man today may despise regulated worship, may despise worship that somehow seems to be just in such a rigid pattern and according to such a rigid order, but the kingdom of God is a kingdom of order. And that order is to be reflected in the life of the church, in the activities of the church, and it is to be reflected in our own lives. We are to be orderly in our lives as Christians. We're not to do just what pleases us on the spur of the moment. There is a statute book to follow. There is a book of regulation. There is a book of order. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that is ordered by His Word. When God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 17 about the coming day when the nation of Israel would have a king sit upon his throne, one of the commands that he gave in relation to the king in Deuteronomy 17, the verse 18, was that when the king sat upon the throne, his first duty was to write out a copy of the law, a personal copy of the Scriptures. He was to write out in his own hand, for his own use, the law of God. And there is in that a picture of how the kingdom of Christ is regulated by the Word, by His law. These are days of lawlessness in the Church of Christ. It's grieving to see, it's grieving to say, God's people live in a lawless fashion. It should not be the case. If Jesus Christ is King, His Word is law. For the life of me, I cannot comprehend how there are those today who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet they live in defiance of His Word. And yet they will maintain that they're Christians. They will maintain that they have a right to be lawless. They will maintain and go further, many of them, and even you try to use Scripture in a perverted fashion to say that God allows them to live in a lawless fashion. I don't find that teaching anywhere in the Word of God. If Christ is King,
His word is law. His law is to be obeyed by his subjects. His law is given to us in his word. He claims those 10 commandments as his own. They are the words of Christ. They are the royal law. They're the law of the king. And you and I are to live by them. Christ's kingdom is one that is ruled in righteousness. In the Psalm 45, the verse 6, it says, "Thy throne, O God," and of course, it's Christ that is in view here. You'll remember that in Hebrews chapter 1, these words are attributed to the Father speaking to the Son. "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, or a scepter of righteousness. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." Here is a little summary statement of the constitution, if we could put it that way, of the kingdom of Christ. Here is a statement of the constitution of Christ's kingdom. Here is the charter of his kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom in which his word is law. His scepter is one of righteousness. The scepter, of course, was the symbol of royal power and authority. It's a kingdom of righteousness. No man has any business saying he's a citizen of the kingdom of God if he's not living a life of holiness and righteousness and obedience to the law of the king. The Savior, of course, rules personally in the lives of his people by his Spirit. You and I, in an individual sense, as well as in a corporate sense in the church, are to be under the rule of Christ. His Spirit must rule in your life and in mine. His word must be law. We must follow the dictates, the commands, the prompting of the Spirit. And of course, he leads and guides principally through his word. When you and I get before our Bible in the place of private meditation and devotion, and we implore the help of the Spirit of God, we're coming to the King to find out what the will of the King of Kings is for our lives in a personal and a practical level. But then, of course, the Savior also rules in our lives through his appointed human agents. The kingdom of Christ has its human officers. We're thinking principally of the church. The church of Christ has ordained authority. Authority granted to its officers by the king himself. They rule on earth for the king. The Savior, of course, gave his disciples that, his apostles that authority as he sent them out, giving them the power and giving to them the duty to administer discipline, binding on earth whatever is bound in heaven, carrying out God's will upon the earth as it was revealed to them by the Spirit of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I just want to mention this quickly, but it is an important element of our study. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 5 is set in the context of the office of the elder or the bishop, the overseer in the church of Christ. He's one that ruleth well his own house, verse 4, having his own children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The office of the elder and its pastoral responsibilities in taking care of the church. Obviously, by the inference of verse 4 and 5, involves an element of rule. The shepherd rules the sheep. He not only cares for them and feeds them, but he must rule them. There has to be order. God has appointed human authority. Now, it's not the authority of princes. The Savior himself reminded his disciples they weren't to be as the princes of the earth. Peter warns the elders that he writes to in 1 Peter chapter 5. You're not to be as lords over God's heritage, but as examples unto the flock. But nonetheless, there is the element of ruling. The commendation is given to those who rule well in 1 Timothy 5 and the verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, this is an important element of Christ's rule among his people. He rules in our hearts personally and directly by his Spirit. But he is also to rule in the church in its local sense. And God appointed officers, the elders, the principally spoken of here, the ruling and the teaching elders of his church. That's how Christ exercises his rule upon the earth. The elder in the congregation is the emissary of the king. He's the representative of the king himself.
in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 7. The apostle has a number of things to say in this chapter about order in the church. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. The people of God are to be those under authority. Yes, under the authority of Christ. But the Savior has appointed, as it has pleased him in his church, various offices. And those who hold that office are under God to rule in the church of Christ. Remember them that have the rule over you. Verse 7. But go down then to the verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. You see, it is the will of God for his people. It is the will of Christ as king of his people that they be in subjection to the human authority that he has raised up in his church. We, all of us as members of the church of Christ, are to be in submission to that authority that Christ has placed over us. It's the will of God. Here is one of the great scriptural arguments for membership of the local church. Obey them that have the rule over you. What's the statement? Put yourself under that rule. Put yourself under that authority. Verse 24 of the same chapter. Salute all them that have the rule over you. Here is how Christ administers in part administers his kingdom here upon the earth. It is through the offices that he has appointed in his church. Now, many today want Christ as their priest. But they don't mind having the Savior as their prophet. They like the benefits of his atonement, but they don't want him as king. But you can't have one without the other. Luke 6 and 46, the Savior says there, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why? It doesn't make any sense. To claim that he's your Savior, to claim that he's your Lord, and not obey him, doesn't make sense at all. So the Savior exercises this ministry of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling us, and then thirdly, in defending us. The people of God are a people that come under attack. They come under assault. The devil attacks, the world attacks. But those in the kingdom of Christ are defended by him. Remember what the Savior said to Jerusalem, and it illustrates what he does for all his people. He wept over Jerusalem and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen doth gather her chicks. That's what the Savior does for his people. That's what he does as their Redeemer. Just as the hen gathers the chicks under her wings and keeps them safe, so the Lord Jesus, as it were, with the wings of omnipotence, folds us to himself and preserves and protects us. The psalmist in Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord that was on our side, if it had not been the Lord who was for us, then our enemies would have swallowed us up quick, swallowed us alive. But Jude chapter 1, the verse 24, we are reminded there in that outpouring of praise to the Savior. He is described as the one who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, praise and glory, majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Those who are in the kingdom of Christ are defended by him. If you're in the kingdom today, you needn't ever fear being lost. You needn't ever fear the Savior leaving you to the will of your enemies. We've heard in recent days of how some have promoted the theory that Christ has abandoned the church and given it up to the devil. It can't be. If he's the king, he never abandons his subjects. He doesn't abandon his kingdom, and he certainly doesn't abandon it to the devil. He subdues, he rules, he defends, he restrains and he conquers all his enemies. The Lord restrains his enemy. That's something we need to remember in a world that is becoming more and more sinful. That even with that development of evil all around us, the Lord is still in control. He is still governing, ordering, even the powers of wickedness and darkness. Psalm 76 and the verse 10, the psalmist says this, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The wrath, the hatred that is pent up in the heart of the wicked against the cause of Christ, the psalmist says, is restrained. Thou wilt restrain it. Oh, God can keep wicked men back from their purpose and back from their evil plans and desires. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 6, there is a reference to the end times and to the manifestation of particularly of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, and the verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth or what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, or he who now restrains, will let until he be taken out of the way. The apostle here is speaking about the manifestation of Antichrist. The final revelation of the man of sin will be the climax of a process that has been at work for a long time. The mystery of iniquity, he says here, doth already work. It's been at work since the beginning. And the manifestation of the Antichrist will be the climax of that process that has been at work since the fall. But the Lord has kept it in check. He has hindered it. He has kept it in restraint until his time comes, when he will, for a time, loose that restraint. But even in loosing the restraint, of course, he still exercises control. He still exercises power. And even in the darkest days that the world will ever see, when the Antichrist, the personification of Satan himself in flesh, will rise to prominence and to rule in this earth, then, even then, the King of Kings is in control. He limits the time which Antichrist will reign and rule for. He has already decreed his downfall and his destruction, for in this very same chapter, verse 8, his destruction is foretold. Oh, the Lord restrains the wrath of wicked men and orders it for his own glory and for the good of his people. But the royal power of Christ in this sense, of course, will be most clearly revealed at his return. For the sake of time, let's just turn to one scripture in Daniel chapter 2, the verse 44 and 45. Daniel's vision of the great image that was symbolic of the great empires of the world, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron representing the Roman Empire, and then coming down to the feet and the toes, part iron, part clay, representing the 10 kings of Antichrist's kingdom. And in Daniel 2 and 44, we read this: "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Now these kings, the 10 toes that are referred to here, are described by the Apostle John in Revelation 17 as 10 kings that have not yet received power. So when John was writing, the 10 kings had not been manifested. The 10 kings are still to come. The 10 kingdoms that comprise the empire of Antichrist. "But in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But look at this, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands." Nebuchadnezzar had seen in his vision a great stone come down from the mountain and strike the idol on its feet and bring the whole thing crashing down. Daniel is interpreting it to him here. "It break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the king, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." That kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. The stone coming is representative of his coming as king at the end of this age to destroy his enemies, to break completely the power of Antichrist and his armies. We are told in relation to that day that the Lord has said and sworn by himself, "Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord." Even the ungodly in that day, the wicked, will have to bow before the King of Kings. They may reject him and despise him now, but on that day, even as they are damned, they will own him as their king. In a very different sense, of course, to the sense in which God's people own him king. But the Lord Jesus, as King, will destroy all His enemies. The conclusion of all this is, we must ask ourselves the question, are we still the enemy of Christ? Or have we been subdued by His saving power? Are we now, right now, in submission to Jesus Christ? Are we under His law? Are we under His yoke? Are we under His command and His word? Does He rule in our life? If He is our Redeemer, then He is also our King. Are we living according to the order that He has instituted? We must remember, too, that if Christ is a King, then it is the highest and noblest calling to serve the King of Kings. We're in the service of the King of Kings, then we have a higher position than any earthly government can ever give. Prime ministers and presidents and kings all are subject to the King of Kings. And if we're His servant, then we hold a higher position than any of them. We should never despise the service of the Savior. We should never be ashamed of serving this King. If Christ is our King, then He will also be the object of our love and our admiration. He will come to be admired in all them that believe. This Psalm tells speaks of the boiling, bubbling heart in the verse 1. Thinking of the King, the psalmist said, "My heart is inditing a good matter," and the margin tells us that his heart was boiling or bubbling up. The words just boiled out of his heart, a heart that was afire for God, as he thought of the King. You know, if we have a picture of the King of Kings before us, then we will have such a view of Him as is set forth here in the Psalm 45. Our heart will bubble and boil. If Christ is our King, we ought to love Him. If Christ is our King, we ought to be diligent, watching for His return. Blessed, the Savior said, is the servant, that when his Lord cometh, shall find him watching. Are we watching for the return of the King? Do we live with that day in view? If Christ is our Savior and our Redeemer, we're today rejoicing in the blood that He shed that has purchased our atonement. And let us also remember that He is our King. It is His right to rule. It is our position merely to submit and to say, "Yes, Lord, Thy will be done." May the Lord give us that submissive and meek spirit, even as we think of our Savior. We do tend to think of the Lord Jesus in His meekness, His gentleness, and His humanity, and rightly so. But let us never forget that He is our King and is to be honored as such. May the Lord bless His word for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.